The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Father in heaven, we want to pray and ask that you will bless the service today. Lord, it won't be fancy. There won't be, as far as we know, any surprises or any odd or different things. This is just one of those services that we come to gather in a quiet way to worship you and to give thanks for what you have done. And Father, we pray that your hand will bless the time today, that in the quiet time that we have, that changes will be wrought in our hearts so that we might be brought into conformity with your plan and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take up our hymnals and turn to hymn number 4, When Morning Gilds the Sky.
Hymn number 4, please, would you stand as we sing? Thank you for that singing. Let's continue with hymn number 10, please. Hymn number 10, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. So much. Please be seated.
Does anybody know where that last verse comes from in the text of Scripture. I wonder if we can find it here. Anybody? A wonderful passage regarding the restoration of God in Isaiah chapter 35, in which it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." That is what God's work is going to be. And so perhaps you feel your tongue is unable to sing the praises of God. Fear not. It shall be able to do a better job in days to come. But those who have physical maladies of that sort will be loosed from those maladies, be able to sing the praises of our great God unhindered by those afflictions. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. And as I read this, I'd like all of you who are under the authority of your parents in a direct way, children, young people, to pay very close attention to the opening verses of this chapter, because besides the general injunctions for all people to repent and believe the gospel and to practice a holy lifestyle, this instruction for children is the only one that is specifically directed toward children in Scripture, right to them. And so there must be an important need for this instruction. So let's listen up as we read. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." And lest you think that the responsibilities are only one-sided, we will read verse 4 now. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." I've thought about that verse quite a bit. What happens when you have to discipline your child and they get mad at you? Are they ever happy about that? So it can't be that kind of upsetness that Paul is talking about. If they are righteously provoked, that's what we're got. We have to somehow put that in there. It can't just be they're upset. Otherwise, you could never discipline a child, right? They would run the home, and you would be their servant. But it doesn't work like that. Verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Speaking about the name of Jesus that we were just speaking about, it just kind of inspired me. I'm not going to do it right now, but prepare a little bit and give you a whole sermon on the name of Christ. Just the name. But I want to remind you that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21, the angel told Mary, well, Joseph there and Mary, that you will call his name Jesus. Why that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. And it's at that name that we give thanks for saving us from our sins, indeed. Indeed. We turn our Bibles this morning, if you have one, I hope you do, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're coming close to the close of this letter. We have completed this year the book of Colossians early in the year. We studied also Philemon right after that, and then 2 Timothy. So we will have completed three more books of the New Testament this year in expositional style in our studies. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you recall that in this chapter the Apostle Paul has told Timothy to preach the word, seasonable or not. And I might say that except for small clusters of believers such as ours, and existing in many places throughout this land and the world, except for those places, it is very unseasonable right now to preach the word of God, in the sense that nobody wants to hear it. Everybody has what their ears are pre-programmed to hear, and they want to hear that sort of thing. And so this exhortation to ministers of the gospel is all that more important today, because we are, if they were in the last days then, we're really in them now. And so he had to remind Timothy to do that. Preach the word. Many people are not going to listen. The evil times will come. And then Paul, in verses 6 through 8, takes us to really causes our attention to be drawn to his own situation, and talks about being poured out for the sake of the gospel, that he views his life as an offering to God, and then the final draft of that offering will be poured out upon the service of his own faith before God, and he will depart from the land of the living and be killed, as we know that he was under the reign of Nero and that evil Roman government. He fought the good fight, he says, the race he had finished, the faith he had kept. These things that had been set out before him, he had done. God showed him how many great things he must suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. And so Paul experienced all that. And then he said, looking forward, there would be laid up for him a crown of righteousness, that righteousness for which he longed. He said, I don't have a righteousness which is my own in Philippians chapter 3, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to know that righteousness all the more. I want to know him who was crucified and died and rose again for me and for all in the church. And then he encourages us by saying it's not only for the Apostle Paul, but all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will share in a crown of righteousness of one extent or magnitude or another, and will indeed share that glory with him. He will share his glory with us, really, is how it will work. And we are thankful for that. But we must wait until that comes. We turn now to verse 9, and I've decided to take verses 9 to 15, which speak of really eight men, but there's a ninth one here that I almost missed because he's not really given any kind of description. explicitly in the text. That's Carpus, his name is, in verse number 13. But there are 9 total men, and I've selected 7 different character traits, or maybe 8 here, you'll see as we go through. The main point of these verses is that the Apostle Paul is appealing to Timothy to come to him quickly and to bring several things along with him when he does come. So we'll come back to that theme at the very end of our message, Lord willing, this morning. But we should start by just recognizing that the Apostle Paul is at the end of everything. His life is done for all practical purposes. He's waiting for the executioner to show up at his door of his cell, and that's the end. And so it's a very gloomy situation. And he says in verse number 9 to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Read between the lines. If you don't come to me quickly, I will not be here when you arrive. I will be gone. You will miss the opportunity to see me. And Paul would miss the opportunity to see him. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." I read a little beyond where we'll be going this morning. Verse 15 is the conclusion of where we'll look. We start out with a very negative personage here, Demas. And we're going to end up with another one whose name is Alexander. So we have to deal with these guys, and then we'll look at the other better examples on balance. Paul says here that Demas had deserted me, forsaken me, abandoned me. He ditched Paul. He left him behind. He left him in a lurch. That is a very pointed word. This guy just dumped me. He left. Finished. What happened to this guy? You know, Demas was included in the greetings in Colossians to the Colossian believers there. Paul, not knowing it, that was his first imprisonment. But by then, maybe things got a little too hot, you know, for Demas. And he felt like, "I've got to get out of here. This is too much for me." I don't know all the details. It doesn't tell us here. But it doesn't look very good. It doesn't look very good. But I wanted to have you think with me about that word forsaken. The Lord Jesus used that word when he was on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned, forsaken, deserted me?" But after the death of Christ, the Bible tells us that God did not forsake or abandon his soul to corruption and Sheol. Remember that portion of the Bible? But rather he brought him out of that place without seeing corruption. The Bible furthermore tells us, though, in a way, it doesn't say this, you know, in so many words directly, but we know theologically this is the case. Because God forsook Christ, he will not, cannot forsake the believer. He has said to you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Same word. That's how I selected or put these all together. I just looked for all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament and put this little thought together. God forsook Christ, but after he died, did not forsake him in the grave, and because of his death and resurrection, will not forsake the believer ever. So wouldn't you think it would be reasonable that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is? But all the more as we see the day approaching, continue to gather. That's the same word, forsake. Because Christ does not forsake you, don't forsake him. Okay? Good word, I think. But the fact of the matter is that same word, that same strength of that word is found in Paul's writing about Demas. Demas forsook me. He left, abandoned. I wrote about this in Colossians 4 when we studied various of Paul's apostolic partners, and I wrote this. Paul says that Demas left because he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. That does not sound good at all, I wrote in those notes. When none other than the Apostle Paul diagnoses the problem and concludes that someone's inner motivation is love of the world, this means that Demas left behind any semblance of profession of faith in Christ. He departed not just from the Apostle, but from the Lord, by which it became evident that although he professed to know Christ, he never did actually possess eternal life. Now that's a strong statement. I back it up with some words from 1 John 2:15 to 17, in which the Bible says, it's either you love the world or you love God. You cannot love God and love the world. It can't be done. It's impossible. You cannot love what God hates and love God at the same time. You can profess to do so, but one cannot love the world and at the same time love Jesus. And this makes the radical nature of Christianity very clear. We're not talking about add Jesus to every other worldly pleasure that you have. We're talking about abandoning all those worldly pleasures and forsake them and follow Christ. That's the nature of discipleship, the nature of being a follower of Jesus here. Now, some have argued, well, Demas left and he didn't really leave Christ. I'll leave that to you. I've taken my stand and understanding of this position. Is he carnal? Is he permanently carnal? What happened to him? I don't believe that stuff. You're free to have, and hold your own opinion about that matter. But I am convinced, utterly convinced, that salvation equals discipleship. Salvation, if you're saved, you are a disciple. There's no second point in your life in which you get a second work of grace and become then a disciple and only then start following the Lord and only then acknowledge that He is Lord of everything. A Christian is a Christian, is a disciple, is a follower of Christ, is a believer in Jesus, and they're all synonymous. So we have a real problem when we see that Demas has departed and the inner motivation of that was that he loved this present world. He loved it more than he loved God. In fact, what we see here is that he was not willing to do what Paul told Timothy to do, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but in fact be so unashamed of the gospel, verse 8 of chapter 1, that you're willing to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, we don't say that there's no opportunity or time when a Peter can, deny Jesus. That happens. That happens. And we may flee from some odious situation as well. But Peter quickly repented and wept over his sin of departing temporarily from the Lord. In any case, you understand, I think, the challenge there and the differences. But in any case, if you think the other way on this issue than I do, just do this for me. Recognize the seriousness of departing for any length of time from Christ. This is a sober matter. Not persevering in the faith, that's not real faith if you don't ultimately come back to your senses. So that's Demas. I don't want to overburden you with all of that bad news, but it's reality there. So Demas. Then we have Crescens and Titus. I've put those two gentlemen together because there's very little detail here about them and what they did. I think there's enough what I would call grammatical distance here between Demas and these two men to say that Paul is not upbraiding them or not criticizing them for having gone to other business. I think that's all that it's saying here. Demas left me because he loved this present world. And then Crescens and Titus also left, and they had to go to their different places and do, I believe, what was ministry work, perhaps at the behest of the Apostle Paul, or responsibilities that they had in these different places. We don't know anything else about Crescens. His name is even a little bit odd and rare, but he's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We can offer a little bit more information about Titus. We have his name appearing in 12 different Bible verses. Paul had written earlier to a man named Titus, another of his Timothys, as it were, another young pastor. He wrote from Nicopolis, it's called. Nicopolis has the word Nike in it. Nicopolis, the city of victory. He wrote from there, by which to the letter which we know as Titus. Evidently, Paul was in between imprisonments at that time. He was out of his first imprisonment, not yet in his second imprisonment. Titus 1:4 tells us, and you don't have this all this detail in your notes, but I have it here. Titus 1:4, that he was a fine believer in Christ. He was a dear brother to the Apostle Paul and a ministry co-worker. He shows up a lot in 2 Corinthians. Somehow he was traveling with Paul and he was a courier for Paul. He went to Corinth to deal with some things and brought back, Paul couldn't find him at first, but brought back ultimately good information to the Apostle Paul, and then was sent back there. He was a dependable man. He gave a glowing commendation of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I mean, he's basically saying to the Corinthians, look, don't have any doubts about this guy. He is the real deal. He's a real minister of the gospel of Christ. And this, there's a lot more color that can be, you know, added to this. I guess if we had a color commentator here, he would interject now and he would say, and think about what Titus did. Titus went to the church in Corinth, and that was not a cakewalk. There was a major problem in the church in Corinth, actually multiple major problems, and Paul was sending him there, you know, not to go and, you know, see how nice the church is going and all that. He had to go there and deal with some issues, real issues. And so Titus was a guy who, you know, really was a dependable fellow that was helping with some very difficult things that were happening in church life there in Corinth and perhaps in other places as well. Titus was there when Paul went to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised when we went there. You know what that means? All of that says this. Paul and Titus went and others to Jerusalem. They had this church meeting. And these Jewish people, Judaizers, were putting extreme pressure on them. You've got to follow the law if you're going to be, you know, honoring to God. And Titus, among others, stood up and said, look, guys, I am not bowing to your pressure. I am standing for the gospel of the grace of God. I am not going to put myself under a yoke of bondage again and all of that. He understood the gospel and he was willing to stand up for it. That's all packed into Galatians 2:1. He was not compelled. He did not cave in. He did not do damage to the gospel message by subjecting himself to the law of Moses as some means of grace. It's not a means of grace. It's finished now. We're not under the law of Moses. Titus, the book indicates that he was left on the island of Crete to do a lot of ministry there. That's a fairly significant sized island. I mean, not compared to a lot of other bodies of land or island or continent nations, but it certainly was a decent size and had some church work that had to be done there. At the time of the writing here, Paul tells us that Titus went to Dalmatia. Now, where is that? Is that where they breed Dalmatians? Dalmatia is actually an interesting place. If you look on a map and you see the boot of Italy, to the right of that on your map, or to the east across the Adriatic Sea, is the place that is called in the Bible elsewhere Illyricum. Remember Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I preach the gospel from your perspective, from Jerusalem, all the way around this part of the Roman Empire to Illyricum. Well, what's Illyricum? Hundreds of miles away from Crete, where Titus had been, it was a Roman province along the eastern coast, as I mentioned, of the Adriatic Sea, which covers an area today that includes these nations: Croatia on the northern end, Bosnia and Herzegovina in the middle, and Montenegro on the south, just above Albania, Kosovo, and Macedonia. So we know it by Illyricum or Dalmatia. We read it in Romans 15. I mentioned that. So there Paul explains that he had preached the gospel in those areas all the way around on his way over to Spain on the west. And so what we see is that Paul had preached the gospel quite far into Europe, into what we know as modern-day Europe, Croatia and all of these places. And in the first century, in the mid-60s, Titus is there evangelizing, probably setting churches in order and training men to be ministers of the gospel in Europe, right here, mentioned in this text of Scripture. It's an amazing thing to see how God's word began to flow through those areas of the world. So that's Titus and Crescens. We move on then to Luke. Very briefly mentioned here, only Luke is with me. Everyone else had physically departed for one reason or another, good or bad. But Luke kept at it. Very strong fellow, persevering. He was probably Paul's personal physician. It's always good to have a personal physician, isn't it? And if you're traveling all the time, it's good to have a doctor along with you. Now, that's actually almost reserved just for people that are, you know, VIP types. You know, Hillary Clinton going around with medical people in her entourage. I don't know if Donald Trump does, but what do you suppose the president, when he travels on Air Force One, has along with him? You know, doctor, nurse, surgeon, in case it's necessary. You know, an operating room. It's quite amazing. But a personal physician. But also, he was a companion for many years. We know from the book of Acts that Paul and Luke had traveled together quite extensively. Sometimes they separated and then they came back together. So you'll see narrative sections in Acts where it's kind of like Paul and them, they did all this. And then other times, we, Luke writes, did these things. Well, obviously they were back together and doing their ministry together. But Luke was also not only a steadfast friend and doctor, but he was also a writer. Luke, in a sense, changed careers. He was a doctor, but he was also a minister of the gospel. He wrote Luke and Acts, which together comprise, just barely, but it's true, more Greek words in the New Testament than any other author in the New Testament. Just a little bit more even than the Apostle Paul wrote. Luke wrote, the most prolific New Testament writer. That's amazing. Now, and it's really close because it's about 600 words more in Greek than it is by Luke than it is by Paul. But in English, depending on how you translate, obviously there are more words with Paul than Luke in English. But in any case, God used Luke mightily in recording the history of the early church and the gospel message, very accurately recorded, and in keeping Paul, one of the foremost missionaries, going and giving him all the vitamins and everything he needed to make it through stonings and drownings and all that sort of thing. What a story that would be to have been able to watch all the details of that. Then we get on to Mark. And what am I doing with all these people? You know, just trying to educate you? Well, yes, but I don't want you to follow the example of Demas. I'd rather have you be busy about ministry like Crescens and Titus. I'd rather have you be dependable like Luke was. I'd rather have you be useful like Mark. Mark, it says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, in January this year, we spent a ton of time studying Mark, probably about a half of a message. Do you remember all of that? Good, I don't have to go over it all again. Oh, if we have trouble remembering something for a week, maybe we do for 10 months. But I won't go through all of that again. But what we have to do here is remember that although Paul considered Mark to be useless early on in his ministry, because remember, Mark left Paul and Barnabas as they entered into the southern portion of Turkey, modern Turkey, Asia Minor. He left. He went back to Jerusalem. And Paul later in Acts chapter 15 and 16 is arguing with Barnabas and saying, look, we can't take that guy with us. He abandoned us, forsook us before. We can't rely upon him. Now, there's a whole debate about who was right and who was wrong in that debate. I don't think anybody was wrong. I think what you had is a situation where Paul is going off into ministry that's high pressure, high tension, very dangerous. He needs dependable people to go with him. Mark was not the guy at that time. Barnabas, on the other hand, was a son of encouragement, a man who would bring some faltering brother along and take him on another missionary journey and train him, ultimately so that Mark became useful again to ministry. So Paul and Barnabas had different emphases, different personalities, different ministry styles, and so they went apart from one another for a while in order to accomplish these different things, and so God multiplied their ministry rather than keeping them together, split the team in half, and multiplied the effect that they could have. But after these years, what a change has been wrought in the life of Mark. We saw that he wrote the book that has his name. We saw that he was close to all of the events of Christ's death and resurrection there in Jerusalem. And we learned a big lesson from his life when we looked at this in Colossians chapter 4. And if you don't remember that lesson, I'll just give you the whole thing compressed down into a short statement. Even when we mess up badly, God can still use us. Even when we totally botch it, God can still take a life which is immature and needs training and stability and dependability, and He can build that in, and suddenly after a few years we become useful again to God. That's a marvelous message to me. God takes, He only takes broken vessels. He only takes vessels of clay that are chipped, cracked, and really broken in pieces and glues them back together, puts the gospel, the treasure of the gospel inside of them, and lets us be used by God. And that's what Mark represents in this message. He is useful from uselessness. And so God can still use us for His glory. Thank God. Thank God for that. We come then to reliable Tychicus. Now, the text doesn't say he's reliable, but I'm going on some data that we have elsewhere in Scripture. He says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He was a regular traveler with Paul, a courier for Paul. You know, maybe he was one of those types of people that likes traveling. Some of us are just homebodies, you know. We like to just stay around home and not go very far. Once in a while, we'll venture out. But there are other people that just thrive on going places and seeing different things and trying different food and environments and everything. They just love it. Maybe he was like that. We see his name in Acts and Ephesians and Colossians and in Titus chapter 3. Now, it's possible that Tychicus was carrying 2 Timothy, this very letter, to Timothy in Ephesus or around that area. Now, it says, I have sent him to Ephesus, so it almost sounds like Timothy is somewhere else than where he used to be in Ephesus. We know that he was there from 1 Timothy 1:3. So we're not exactly sure, but perhaps Tychicus went, took the letter to him. Timothy reads the letter. It says, come to me quickly. Timothy packs his bags, and he's off the next morning. And guess who's substitute pastoring for Timothy? Tychicus is standing in for him when he makes that travel. So we don't know all the details, but we know that Tychicus is one of these guys that Paul could rely on. He gives him the copy of the letter, 2 Timothy, and says, get it done. Deliver it to this man. Hundreds of miles away. I think I measured a straight line distance, if I'm remembering right. It was like 800 miles. And that's not, you can't just do that. That's by air, landing strip to landing strip. That's over the mountains and through the woods, really. It's over the seas and all the danger that goes there that he had to do to get this letter to where it had to go. Then, when Timothy got the letter, guess what Timothy had to do? As I say, pack his bags to meet this sudden request. Timothy was asked in verse 9 to come quickly. Be diligent to come quickly. That's almost a double command. We don't know if he made it in time. We're never told. We don't know in history if that happened. Can you imagine if he went there to find Paul and find out he just missed him? He's dead. He's been executed. But can you imagine the emotions he would experience if he did make it in time? And then had to observe Paul be hauled off to the executioners? It's a no-win situation. I mean, there's just nothing good about that whole thing. That's a black picture painting there. It's just dark, just evil, awful, emotionally just draining and devastating for Timothy. But we do know that Paul loved Timothy, that Timothy had a great affection in his heart from his being a young man to Paul, an adoptive grandfather in a sense, probably about that age difference, and a minister of the gospel that trained him up in the ministry. Who knows what would be said between them if they met? This letter of 2 Timothy covers the major bases. I mean, really, Paul is saying, I'm off the scene. Timothy, you're going to have to take up some extra load here and help care for these churches and to move the ministry along. Verse 12, Paul tells him, get Mark and bring him with you. Get Mark and bring him with you. That's what we looked at before with Mark. But what does that mean? Well, somewhere along the way between Ephesus or wherever Timothy is and Rome is Mark. He's on the way somehow. Go get him and bring him, for he's useful. So he's got to go find him and bring him along as well. So very interesting what he has to do. He also has to do a couple of other things that are like gopher things, you know, errand things. He must stop at the house of Carpus in Troas to bring a couple of things along. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Now, Paul is not a guy who I imagine had a closet full, you know, organized by California closets, full of cloaks, you know, that he could pick from. And all these clothes. I need that coat because I need it. In fact, in verse number chapter 4, he says, diligent, do your utmost to come before winter. It's getting cold over here. And I need help. Have you felt that chill when you just cannot sleep? You cannot stand, shivering. It's not good. You get sick. Oh, it's just awful. This gives us a couple of ideas. First of all, about the cloak, it was a heavy overgarment, probably made of wool. Some description that I read said that it was basically a huge kind of blanket with a hole in the middle so you could pull it over your head. And it didn't really have arms and stuff like we're used to a coat today, but it would be great for staying warm at night as a blanket, staying warm during the day as a coat to keep the chill off. And he left it there. Now, this gives us a little insight into Paul's prior travels. Why would his books and his coat be at the home of Carpus? I'm guessing because he stayed there. And perhaps it was from that place that the Roman authorities snagged him and took him away and did not allow him the opportunity to take his coat and his books with him. You know, you are coming with us and you're out. Bring those things that I left there, please, so that I can have them. I should probably have another section of my notes, hospitable Carpus, because this man kept a criminal, Christian criminal, from the government's perspective, in his home. He wasn't afraid. He kept him there, his books, his cloak and clothing and all of that. Very interesting situation. The two more things here, the books themselves are probably papyrus reed paper. These could have been Paul's, you know, part of his library, his pastoral library, perhaps Old Testament books or other things, letters, important documents. The parchments were of special interest. He said, especially the parchments. So the books apparently are the, you know, library, especially that part of my library, which are these parchments. What are those? Probably written on a more expensive material, not reed paper, which you can read about You know how they constructed that by layering the reed thing that they unrolled to make a paper. But this was made out of animal skins, calf skin. Vellum, it's called, V-E-L-L-U-M. We don't know what was on these. They could have been blank. They could have been copies of his letters or copies of other scripture. But we know that they're important enough for Paul to ask for despite his impending death. Now, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you ask for your books? You're going to die. But when? How long is it going to be? Or maybe the fortunes will change and you don't know. Do you give up? If you're a minister of the gospel, I'll just tell you another illustration about Dr. Sachs. He will keep books by his bedside that he reads that are otherwise, could I just say it this way without being offensive, otherwise completely useless. A book on Afrikaans, Hebrew, Greek. He wants to keep that mind sharp and spend his time wisely all the way up until the end. Is he ever going to get up and preach in a pulpit like this again where he needs all that stuff? No, he could just say, hang it up. Finished. That's exactly what he'd say too, isn't it? He's not going to say that. So Paul, with all of that on his mind, he still wants to do something for the Lord. Who knows, one more letter? One more person that he can help? One more person he can be a blessing to? Listen, don't give up. Don't quit. As long as God has given you life, use it for Him. All the way to the end. Even if it means, yeah, you have to drag out a few books and read those things, you know? Finally, we come to a dangerous man called Alexander. And I wanted to use this opportunity to remind you that there are dangerous people today that have names like Alexander had. And I'm not in the business of just tiptoeing around or being politically correct about these names. I'll just give you one now. It comes at the end of my section here. But have you ever heard of this book, Jesus Calling? Some people have asked me about that. I didn't know anything about it when it first, for many years after it came out. It suddenly took off in its popularity. 2004, Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And now she's coming out with a new book called Jesus Always, published this year and I think next month. I'm not giving you those names to tell you to go out and buy those books, by the way. These books claim to be recording the actual words of Jesus given to this woman in her quiet times with the Lord. They're written from the first person, Jesus speaking, Jesus calling, and telling you these are the words of Jesus. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. Far, far away is what you need to do to stay away from those books. Listen, if you want, is exactly right. If you want the words of Jesus, I can tell you where they're found. You get every single last word of Jesus. And he's calling, all right. He's calling and he's always there, all right. But this is the only place that you're going to find those words. So ditch the other books, forsake them, and go to your Bible. And there are a bunch of other people that we could go through and just do, all these names of people that have these dangerous teachings out there. I want to focus on Alexander, though, since he's in the text of the Bible here. And we see that it says Alexander, he's a coppersmith. What does he use, his coppersmithing skills for? We don't know. I mean, he's not making modern-day plumbing with that copper smithing that he's doing. So perhaps he's making idols. Now, he's not the same as Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith in Acts chapter 19 who got upset at Paul. Why? Because Paul was saying, look, don't go after all these idols. You got to believe in the living and true God who cannot be, you cannot make an idol to him. So Demetrius basically says, look, for religious reasons and also economic reasons, he's going to put us out of business. So we got to get him out of here. And maybe Alexander was in the same kind of a situation. Now, there was an Alexander that pops up in Acts 19 who tried to quiet the crowd, the mob that came together. When they found out he was a Jew, that was it. they went on and crazy. So I don't think that's the same Alexander. It may, in fact, be the same Alexander that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, Hymenaeus and Alexander are among those who have suffered shipwreck concerning their faith. They were delivered to Satan, so they may learn not to blaspheme. So maybe it's the same guy. Some interpreters have doubted that identification. Okay, I understand, because we don't have first, last name, social security number, all of that. Fine. But he may have been an idol maker. He maybe had religious reasons for hating Paul, if not also economic reasons. But the fact of the matter is very clear. He did me much harm. Now, does that mean that he came, you know, with a baseball bat and beat Paul over the head? Probably not. But he could have gotten Paul jailed. He could have lodged a complaint against the authorities, which ended up landing Paul in jail. And all of the harassment that came with that, and now ultimately death. He did me much harm. This word harm is the word evil. He did me much evil. Now, Paul reports his prayer here for the Lord to repay Alexander for his works. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, we don't know how God would answer Paul's request, whether by judgment in this life or judgment in the next. Kind of depends on whether, you know, God chose to save Alexander or not. Highly doubtful. But let's say, you know, suppose. If God did save him, then the eternal weight of all those sins done against Paul would be laid upon Christ and would be paid for in the death of Christ. But there may have been still temporal consequences. What happens if you get saved after you've wronged somebody? What do? You go back and you make it right. Apologize, express your sorrow for the sin that you've done. Maybe you've stolen something from them, taken money from them, done something else. You repay them. You make restitution to them. That's the only right thing to do. And maybe sometimes that's impossible to do. Understand, this world is sin-cursed and it just works out that way. But in as much as it lies within you, you can do that. But if Alexander did not become a believer, then that judgment that Paul prays for may come now in this life or later in the next, as it were. We don't know how God handles that in every case. But we know He does right, and that's really all we need to know. Now, the Bible is clear that every human will be judged according to his works. Did you know that? I said that before, and it was kind of a revelation to me, because I always thought this way. I thought, okay, if you're judged according to your works, then you're an unbeliever. And if you're in Christ, then works have nothing to do with it. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 9, and 10, right in there in Romans chapter 14, the Bible says we'll be judged according to what we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad, whether, you know, useful or useless, whether rewardable or not. That's not an issue of salvation. That's an issue of reward. Yes, I understand. But everybody, we can say, in a generic way, is judged by their works. But nobody is saved by their works. Okay, get that. Most people think, oh, I'm going to be judged by my works, therefore I'm just going to be saved by my works. Uh-uh. You're going to be judged according to your works, but you can only be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. That salvation is what breaks down the inevitable negative judgment that will be lodged against you because of your evil works, your sins. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is upon those who are sinners. So we will be judged by God according to our works. And if you're not a believer in Christ, that's all you'll have to go on, your works. And that's a sad and impoverished way to appear before God. You're never going to make it. So we pray for you to receive Christ and be saved by faith in Him. Repent and trust in Christ. That's the only hope of having an escape from proper justice. What's proper justice? You die and are punished eternally for your sins, unless you're in Christ. Now, this is what we call an imprecatory prayer. You've heard that before, imprecatory. It means a prayer in which one asks for or wishes bad on his enemies. Now, there are plenty of examples of this in the Old Testament. There's some examples in the New Testament as well. Galatians chapter 1, 9 and 10 is one example. Look, if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. Accursed by God. That's strong language. So the question then obviously always comes up, should we pray that way? Should we pray that way? Well, we have to be very careful about that. I don't think it's totally off limits, but I see examples in the New Testament like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. You know, he could have prayed, Father, repay them according to their works. It would have been just. It would have been just. But he's also got justice mixed with mercy. Thank God for that. We also have to remember that we're not working under the miraculous superintendence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can say a lot of things that are out of line. We've got to be very careful about that sort of stuff. But there will be a sense in which sometimes we say, Lord, you know, those terrorists, you're not going to save them. Repay them according to their works. That's not wrong. I don't think it's coming out of a heart of, you know, vengeance is God's. It's not mine. I understand that. I don't take vengeance myself. I say, God, if it's you, what you want to do, you take care of that. Cast that vengeance to God and let him take care of vindicating his name and righteousness. But I don't think we can just say, oh, it's wrong to pray an imprecatory prayer. We've got several examples in the New Testament. And there is an apostolic pattern there that we can say, yeah, somehow, rightly so, without being vindictive and evil and all that, these guys prayed this way. And so we can put that into the, you know, into the hopper of our thinking and figure out how to use it. We've got to be very careful about it. That's the caution. Now, Paul goes on and warns Timothy about Alexander. Look, stay clear of this guy. He not only caused me a lot of trouble, but he's greatly resisted our words. Somehow this fellow was an outspoken adversary and a critic. Timothy had to be warned about him. I'm not sure if Timothy never heard of this guy or Paul is just reminding him, look, stay clear of this guy. He's bad news. You don't want anything to do with him because he'll throw you in jail too or whatever he's done. So take care and be very cautious about this fellow. Now, from what we've learned today, I want you to be able to say, look, I want to be faithful, dependable, reliable, busy about serving Christ. I want to be doctrinally sound. I want to be trustworthy. I want to be like the good examples that we see here and totally different than those bad examples in Alexander and in Demas. And finally, we come back to where we began. We cannot forget that Paul was in a desperately needy situation. He's basically left alone. Now, Luke was there. We admit that. We know that from the text. But he could probably not attend to Paul 24/7. He had to sleep and eat and go about business that had to be done and all of that. Paul had emotional strain of a severe sort. He had physical needs like just being warm. He wanted to continue his ministry and study of the Word as much as possible. Perhaps he wanted to continue writing. He was troubled about what Alexander had done to him. This was weighing on his spirit. He had his upcoming execution. How do you like to be on death row for no good reason, knowing that you're about to die? And there's another thing, too, I think. I'm thinking from Paul's perspective. You know, he knew when he was writing letters that were inspired. There is what we call a self-conscious awareness of the prophets and the apostles that they were writing the things that God had them to write. He says, you know, you have to acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. He knew when he was doing that. It must have been a strange feeling knowing that he had just finished his last one of those and was not going to be used by God anymore to do any more of those letters. That's like the end. Your ministry is coming to a close, Paul. That must have been a strange feeling. When you're in times like that, When you can give nothing back to the person who helps you, that's the time when the friendship and companionship of another Christian is critical. Somebody that can't help, you know, you, let's say you're able-bodied, you're free, you're not in prison, you're able to go minister to somebody who's bedridden or sick or in prison or whatever it is. That is a very meaningful kind of ministry, to go help somebody that's in need. Think about it. It's easy to miss this, but when you have a shut-in, for example, who cannot get out, who spends 24 hours a day cooped up in those same four walls, who has nothing, you know, very little excitement and interesting things that go on in their life, and somebody can come along and visit with them. Have you ever had that experience? You go visit a shut-in. I've done this many times. And you know the people love to talk. They just want somebody to talk to. And you know they haven't seen somebody a whole week. And you go visit with them and you figure, well, I better plan about 2 or 3 hours because I'm going to do most of the listening and they're going to do most of the talking. And then you go and they thank you profusely for coming. And you say, I didn't do anything. Absolutely, you did. You showed up. You showed love for that person. You cared for them. Paul says, be diligent to come to me quickly. I'm a little bit lonely over here. I'm about to die. Timothy was, it's a very mundane kind of thing. Come, bring a few things. And you don't know how much of a blessing you can be to somebody in that state. So go and do likewise as Timothy to Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, these good and bad examples. Thank you for the message about Paul. And Lord, help us to be the kind of Christians that will do these sorts of things to help others in need, in dire need even. And we'll give you thanks. Lord, just bury these truths in our hearts and help us to make use of them as time goes by. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.